Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts this evening, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. For the last few months at least, I didn't really go back and check to see how long it was, but we had finished an earlier study, and I just began to take Psalms and take random Psalms and investigate those. And really, David, I guess I could have 150 Psalms, and if you just take even one each Sunday, that's a while. And you can't do Psalm 119, and you can hardly read it through in one Sunday. This seems like to be a good direction to go for us this evening as we think about the book of Ephesians. I mentioned that that's the direction we were going this morning. One of Paul's wonderful epistles. We'll learn more about that in a little bit. But just to kind of bring back to our minds where this fits in the chronology of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is the history of the early church. We have the Gospels, which are connecting the transition from Old Testament Israel and God's work and those called out people. He's fulfilled the first coming of the Messiah and his work of substitution, resurrection for his people. And now this new work is starting where both Jews and Gentiles are coming together. Acts chapter 2 and right through, we're seeing how this all developed, how it all was raised up. And as we came, if we were reading through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 16. We're not there now, we're in 18. But in chapter 16, we have an interesting situation where the Apostle Paul and the entourage have made their way up. I wish I had a map just now up to show you. They're the top of Asia Minor, and they want to go one direction. They purposely go in a certain direction, and the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. And they purposely go in another direction, the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. And it seems like there are maybe two, three, four of these attempts, and finally they just stop and they pray. And that night, the Lord gives Paul a vision of a Macedonian. This is across the Adriatic Sea, calling him, saying, come over and help us. And he realized this is the Lord who's wanting us to do that. And by the way, I mention that because here's the premier. He becomes the premier apostle of the first century church, trying to go into certain areas in Asia Minor to share the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, don't do that. And I don't have an answer for that. I'm just calling it to our attention as we think of that. And of course, that account then of them going over to eventually to the city of Philippi. And as they're there, they begin sharing the gospel with a group of women who are meeting by a river. By the way, you remember what the significance of that is? For a synagogue to meet together, I think that technically you had to have at least 10 men. So if you don't have 10 men, you can't have an official synagogue. And so those Jews that were in that area would meet by, usually if there was a body of water, they would meet there. And so on a Sabbath, Paul and Silas found out where the local Jews were meeting. Jews were sought out because they had a background reference to God's plan. They already understood the Old Testament. They knew some of the promises of the covenant that God would make. And so that was a foundation to go from. And so they went there. They found this group of women. And there was one woman there named who? Lydia. Who was a merchant woman. She was a seller of purple. Apparently she did pretty well for herself. She came to faith in the Lord. Others did. And you'll remember in that account, that as Dr. Luke puts that together, Paul and Silas were arrested, and they spent the night in the Hotel Hilton there in downtown Philippi. Not at all, right? I mean, it was a pretty difficult thing. They were beaten. They're sore. But what a staggering testimony that is to we in the West who have known very little in the way of opposition. This always arrests me when I think of that because not only were the authorities giving them a hard way to go, they had beat them, their feet are in stocks, as I understand it. And you remember at night what they were doing in their prison cell. They were singing hymns. And the prisoners heard them. And the Lord sent that earthquake, and all that became history from there on. Well, so that was chapter 16. Chapter 17, we trace Paul's steps from Philippi. He goes down to a city, I think it's called Thessaloniki now, but we have two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which came out of Paul going down to that area. He's there for about 3 weeks. By the way, if you had 3 weeks with a group of Gentiles who and Jews who know very little, if anything, about things, how much teaching could you do? And he's run out of town. And so when he writes back, those two epistles are really instructive in the sense that they tell us what he had taught them and what they had gleaned. It's really pretty breathtaking. And when he left Thessalonica, you remember where he went from there? Next little town was called Berea. I always think that because the fellow that was influential in my early spiritual life has pastored a church for many years now that's Berea Fellowship in the state line, Pennsylvania. You go right across the state line, and there it is. And Berea Fellowship. And one of the things that Luke tells us is that the Bereans were more noble than the believers at Thessalonica. Why was that? Do you remember? Kind of delving back into your knowledge, if you know anything of Acts here. Why were they more noble than the believers at Thessalonica? And one of you knew right away, and we're saying, but I'm asking just to kind of stir you up. It says they were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul was telling them was true. That's really neat. Dr. Luke says these people were pretty noble. They didn't just take it in. There, you know, the first century throughout this area of the world, there are lots of people that are traveling around teaching all sorts of mystical religions, all sorts of sorceries and so forth. I'm told, obviously, I wasn't there. But so they come in and they go to the Jews in both of these towns first off, and they start teaching this. By the way, 1st and 2nd Berea. No, it wasn't written. But he went from there down to Athens, and he's there in that marvelous sermon that he gave on Mars Hill. Chapter 18, now this is what we're coming into now. He's in the city of Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, Paul made the acquaintance of a husband and a wife, two Jews, who were there. Do you remember their names? Aquila? And Priscilla, yeah, Aquila and Priscilla, good for you. They're there, and there were Jews also, as Paul was, but they shared the same trade. What trade did Paul have? I didn't mean to be coming up with all these questions, but at least hope you're with me. That yeah, they were tent makers. By the way, something I've mentioned this before, but it's worth throwing out to you again. The old rabbis used to teach their people. If we don't teach our sons a trade, we're teaching them to be thieves. So even if you were academically blessed, and as the Apostle Paul was, apparently he had the equivalent of several earned PhDs. He was an awfully smart man. But he knew a trade. He could make tents. And so as he is now a born-again man and doing this itinerant work, he helps support himself by making tents. By the way, the traveling preachers, one of the things when you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the things that the enemies of the gospel were charging Paul with was being just like all the other traveling preachers. They'd come in and they'd say what they would. They were honey-mouthed just so they could get their hand in your pocket. And, you know, some things never change. And Paul wrote back and he said, by the way, that's obviously not true because I didn't take a dime. I guess it would be a shekel or whatever the money currency was, from any of you. I worked with my own hands. You can't accuse, you can accuse me of some things. You can't accuse me of that. So he's working with Priscilla and Aquila, and for some time he's there What an amazing thing. They're making tents together. You have the premier apostle of the first century church. He's there with you, and you're doing the same thing. You think they learned anything together? I mean, you're watching this guy respond when he sticks a needle in his hand, right? And when he's dealing with customers, and when you're just working, and you're talking, and you're sharing the truth together. It's just really a wonderful thing. And so Dr. Luke records this interesting note in verse 18 as we come here. It says, verse 18 of chapter 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Huh. What's that about? You know, if you know anything about Paul and his teaching and his doctrine, I think most of you know some things about him, certainly. You know, he was the leading apostle of the New Testament, and the battle cry of the New Testament gospel is that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Right? It's not by the works of the law or any other works for that matter that make us righteous in God's sight. It's faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And yet here we have this one who is the most outstanding in that teaching of grace, having taken a vow that's rooted in the Old Testament. And I don't know that I can explain all this to you, but it used to just puzzle me when I'd see stuff like this in Acts, and there are a few other questions that I have. But evidently, before leaving the city of Corinth, Paul assumed what was called a Nazarite vow. We see that over in Numbers chapter 6. And that Nazarite vow was the Old Testament act of thanksgiving, or a kind of dedication to God. And during that period, they were like good Trinitarians. You didn't drink wine or any alcoholic beverages. That's tongue in cheek. But a Nazarite didn't drink wine, and they didn't cut their hair. That was all a part of this. They let your hair grow. And then at the end of the period, the appointee would cut his hair. It's significant that while Paul refused, I mean, he was just doggedly steadfast, he refused to permit the law to be imposed on the Gentiles. That's a part of what happened in Acts 15. Certain people were teaching that, yes, you must be saved by faith, but you also have to keep the law. And man, Paul and Silas just had great issues with that, and they had that big meeting to take care of that. But as he came into this area of Cenchrea, it's the eastern port of Corinth, on his way to Syria, Palestine, the time of this vow has elapsed, whatever length he had made it. And he paid a visit to the barber shop, and he had his hair cut off. Well, we'll see a little more of this if we go further here. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, meaning Apollo, or Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he didn't consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. You may remember we're back in Acts 16, just before Paul received that call to go to Macedonia. I pointed out that he and the others had tried to go in several different directions, different regions, to preach the gospel to the people that lived there. But again, the Holy Spirit stopped them each time. And here Paul enters this great city of Ephesus, and we're going to do a little more looking at that next week. But Ephesus was the commercial center of this area of Asia Minor. It had a great seaport. It was the leading city of that area. And on his own accord, Paul decided to stay, not to stay any longer than just one Sabbath there. Even though the Jews He goes to the synagogue. He's reasoning with them, and they want him to stay. Wait a minute. How do I put this together? But he says, no, I need to go to Jerusalem. And did you see why he needs to go to Jerusalem? I need to keep his feast. It's an Old Testament feast. Paul's not keeping the law. That's not what's going on here. But from our perspective, what I'm thinking about here, from our perspective on this side of things, we might be tempted to question Paul's logic just a little bit for making this decision. I mean, this is his first effort to bring the gospel to this great city of Ephesus, and it is a huge opportunity. I think by our estimation, he's certainly cutting his time short there, even though there's a genuine request by the Jews. Stay here. We want to hear more about this. Tell us more about this. But by the way, in Paul's defense, we need to remember two things here. Number one, he did promise to return if the Lord permitted, right? Which promise, by the way, as we'll see, he did keep. But secondly, he didn't leave these new believers and inquirers simply hanging on there. Did you notice who he left? The husband and wife team that he spent a year and a half with back at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla. He said, I want you guys to stay here and work with these people. You teach them. Paul spent time teaching and training Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, rather. And here he is leaving them there. And while he's away, you'll take care of things. And in the meanwhile, Dr. Luke continues this account this way, verse 22. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that is the church at Jerusalem, he means there, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, that is, systematically strengthening all the disciples. It's interesting, isn't it, how little Dr. Luke has to say about this portion of Paul's missionary efforts in Galatia and Phrygia. By the way, just ask you this question. Do you think it's because the people in those areas were less important? We just talked about human life, sanctity of human life today, and how all of us in God's eyes have equal value. So are the people of Galatia and Phrygia of less value, less significance, less importance than the other? And of course, no, that's not it at all. Rather, I think what's taking place here, what's taking place at Ephesus was more important to the overall expansion to the New Testament church. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the first century apostle to do this. And so while the apostle Paul is still away from Ephesus, we read verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. By the way, where is Alexandria, anyone? There's an Alexandria, Virginia. Yeah. We're talking about a place called Alexandria, Egypt. At this time in history, again, I wish I had the map now for you to see this. Alexandria was a large city, crucially important learning center. Had one of the largest libraries in the known world there at the time. In fact, sometimes when we're studying the Old Testament, which was written primarily in Hebrew, you'll have footnotes that say, give an alternative word for something that's there, and they'll have the Roman numeral LXX beside it. Roman numeral LXX means 70. So L is 50, then X and X, two tens, are 70. The point of that is pointing us back to a book called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, that Jews in Alexandria translated into the Greek language. So it was done in Alexandria. The point being that that was a huge learning center. There were it's a real group of a lot of intellect. This is where this man Apollos has hailed from. Verse 25, this man Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in a synagogue. Let's just stop there for a moment. We're not told how Apollos learned about John's baptism. I mean, if he's from Alexandria, that is quite a distance from there. And I'm just speculating here, perhaps during the days of John's ministry, as the Jews made their yearly pilgrimage in and out of Palestine from Egypt up to there, they were exposed to it. Maybe Apollos was one of those pilgrims who was there. He was exposed to John's ministry, and it left, obviously, a significant impact on his life. But Apollos is one of those who accepted John's message of repentance. Remember, that was John's message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He heard that, and along with a number of others, he himself repented. And Dr. Luke tells us he was an eloquent man. He was, that is, he could speak very eloquently. That was an important thing in the first century. In fact, not just then, one of the things that was a big issue for St. Augustine and his training was the whole thing of being eloquent and public speaking and so forth. This man, Apollos, is eloquent. He's zealous in his preaching about what he knows, at least, about John's baptism. And since he's a well-trained Jew, he's strong in the scriptures. He understands the Old Testament. He's able to be very forceful in the way that he spoke to the Jews there at Ephesus. There's only one problem in Apollos: his doctrine, his teaching. He's deficient. The way of the Lord was accurate as far as he went with his teaching, but it's deficient. No one had ever explained the whole picture of salvation yet to Apollos. I think that's really one of the problems with contemporary Christianity in the West, especially in America today. We have people who understood, they've heard the basic gospel message every week in their church, but they've never really gone any farther. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the people that he was writing to, saying that about the milk of the word. They're satisfied only with that. We might say they're still in elementary school when it comes to the things of God and His Word, and so they're gullible. Remember some years ago hearing an apologist, a Christian apologist, who dealt especially in the area of the cults, and he said one of the things he had learned about Mormonism was they love to target Southern Baptists. They loved to find Southern Baptists because they only knew enough to be dangerous, and they were prime targets for them. Now, obviously, I don't announce that. I'm not saying that to sling mud at them, and the same could be said of other people as well. But there's another problem that contemporary believers have that Apollos apparently did not have, and that was he was willing to act on what he knew. He didn't have the whole message. But what he knew to be true, he was willing to do something with it. He got out there and he wasn't ashamed of it. So apparently Apollos didn't know about the Holy Spirit's baptism. He had John's baptism. That was symbolized, by the way. John's baptism symbolized God's cleansing because of repentance. But Christian baptism pictures our union with Christ, our union with his death, burial, and resurrection by means of spirit baptism. Notice how Priscilla and Aquila handled this in this situation. Second part of verse 26. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Rather than as Apollos is in the synagogue in a public setting and he's teaching, raising their hand saying, Apollos, would you like to... And correcting him publicly, there's some real tact, prudence. They take him aside. I wonder if they invited him to their house. It's like, we have a kosher meal today, Apollos. You're Jewish. We're Jews. We're having ham today. You want to come? No, they wouldn't do that. Right. But they brought him into their home. There's this wonderful hospitality that's there. What a great way to deal with us. Not in the public side, not where other people are hearing, but where there's a free, cordial, open atmosphere where I can listen to the truth without the fear of other people listening in and seeing, oh, I was wrong in that, and the pressure of my pride. No, I can hear it objectively and evaluate it from there. And Dr. Luke tells us that as Apollos is armed now with this, not new truth to him, I guess we'll say it that way. Look how he handles it in verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos probably was in Corinth when he entered into the new phase of his ministry that we're looking at here. His ministry was so forceful that, if you remember, First Corinthians, as Paul is writing, he has to correct them because of some of the factions that are in the church. Some of them were saying, oh, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Peter. Apollos wasn't the one who got this started. This was factions within the church. But he was such a forceful, dynamic speaker that he's up there with Paul and Peter. They're taking him in. But what I don't want you to miss here is these first verses that we're looking at is the passing of the spiritual baton. I mean, we could read right through this and miss this. When Paul came to Corinth, he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and he passes the baton over to them, as you will. He spends time with them. He teaches them. We sometimes use the term, he discipled them. He's patiently helping them grow in their faith, assuming a further measure of spiritual adulthood, so that they eventually could do the same thing to others. And so when Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus after Paul leaves, they're there, they're faithfully passing that same spiritual baton on to others. See, in fact, there's reason to believe that they were doing this in their own home. Right? And one of the ones that they do this with is this very zealous person, Apollos, this wonderful believer from Alexandria. Isn't it neat to see how Apollos is now doing the same thing? He's been instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, and now he's doing the same thing. He's sharing what he's been taught. You know, it's interesting, Jeffrey and Ashley were with us over the holidays just for an evening fun getting caught up with them. And one of the things that they did recently was one of these genealogical things where you can, I guess you take some saliva from your mouth and you send it in and they can go back into your ethnicity and see part of your family tree. I wonder if there's such a thing as a spiritual family tree. Huh? One of the things I've liked about some of your families and knowing your background is you can go way back and into history. You know where you came from. My people were so poor they were happy just to get through a generation. I wish sometimes I could see that. But if we had a spiritual family tree, I wonder if some of these people wonder where they fit into our family tree. Right? It's all back there somewhere. By the way, who passed along the spiritual baton to you personally? I mean, who was it that took you aside and shared the message of the gospel, God's love? Here's his word. Here's his life. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and breathes spiritual life into us. But somebody, some human being is key in that. Sometimes multiple peoples are there. Who was it in your life? I mentioned a fellow that started a church years ago that's called Berea Fellowship. Bruce Dick was a huge part of my early spiritual formation. But when I was looking at this again recently, I thought, well, but then If someone did that for you, who are you passing that truth along to now yourself? That's not meant to be a guilt trip, by the way. That's not the point of that. It's that we're entrusted with God's truth. We're being changed into Christ's image. But now that we have this truth, what do we do with it? How are we sharing it? How are we passing it along to others? Still with me? Fine. Okay, first one of chapter 19. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul came to Ephesus. This is almost like a well-rehearsed play when you're reading through this. And you've been to plays. You see how the curtain opens and closes, open and closes. Here's the first scene. Here's Paul. He comes to Ephesus. He's there for a while. Then he leaves Ephesus. Then Apollos comes onto the stage. And he's there in Ephesus. Then he goes off the stage. And here comes Paul back onto the stage. He's back in Ephesus again. But while you're thinking of that, don't miss. There's a character quality that every last one of us should be imitating that's being shown here. I mean, it's easy just to read right past it. Paul kept his promise. Remember, he was there just one Sabbath day reasoning with them. They wanted, "Paul, will you please stay and keep talking? No, I've got to go to Jerusalem. But if God wills, I'm going to come back." I've heard from fellow Americans who've spent time in Europe that one of the things that the Europeans get frustrated with Americans with is that they'll say, I might say, you know, "We need to go have coffee sometime, or we need to have a meal together sometime." And their way of thinking, that's saying, I really do want to have coffee with you. It's almost like, get your book out, let's get it done. But we say that in America, we're not meaning to defraud somebody or lie to them. We just don't keep it. Paul kept his promise. I think of General Douglas MacArthur when the Japs forced him out of the Philippines during the Second War, and his famous promise to the people of the Philippines, "I will return." And the wonderful way he kept that promise. And he did keep it, but Paul does here as well. And it's more important, I think, for us to see it in Paul, but also in other believers, and understand that's something that that's to characterize our life, keeping our word. One of the Psalms, Psalm 15, said that one of the marks of a person who is, and it's interesting that the psalmist says, who was never shaken. Would you like to be a man or a woman who's never shaken? One of the things that characterizes their life is that they stick to what they say, even if it costs them. If I fulfill this promise that I made, I didn't see this coming, it's gonna cost me. So Paul kept his promise. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. That is, that was the number of men that were there. It's interesting, like Apollos, these people, these 12 men at Ephesus, these disciples, knew only about John's baptism. Which, again, was a sign of repentance toward God. When John baptized you, you were being baptized with the understanding, I'm repenting of my sins. I'm getting ready for the kingdom of God that's on the threshold here. So Paul goes on at this point, and he directs them to the Lord Jesus, the one in whom they should believe. And when he does this, two things happen. Verse 5, they're rebaptized. Is that interesting? I have some dear friends who wrestle with this, like myself. They made a profession of faith when they were younger, and they were baptized, but later in life, they came to a place of saying, you know I made that profession of faith and I was baptized, but I don't think I really was a believer then. I don't think that was it. But I know now I am a believer. So should I be rebaptized in that regard? This, by the way, this is the only place that I'm aware of in the New Testament, maybe in all of Scripture, that refers to anybody being rebaptized. And the reason I think that it was done here is because these disciples had never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. John's ministry was a ministry of anticipation. The coming Christ is coming. Christ's ministry fulfilled all things. They believed as much as they could, but their faith was in an incomplete, a deficient message. It was proper then. I think it's still proper today for somebody who to be rebaptized if prior to the baptism that they had at some point in the past, they really were not genuine believers. They come to the conclusion, I really was not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And so they weren't really Christians then. They were first baptized. Are you following me on this? I don't want to be confusing here. If a person was baptized before they actually came to faith in Christ, then I think it's proper to be rebaptized. Though, and this is an important distinction, and listen to what I'm saying, it's proper to be rebaptized, but it is not necessary for their salvation. I follow the Lord in baptism because he commands me to. Not because if I'm not baptized, there's something deficient in my salvation and his work for me. That sounds like I'm splitting hairs, and I'm not trying to do that, but I just want to make sure that we understand our salvation is exclusively, solely rooted in what Jesus Christ did for us. We add nothing to it. We take nothing from it. If his sinless life and his death and resurrection do not pay for our sins, we're still lost, no matter what we do or don't do. And it's simply, I trust what you did for me. And I'm resting in that. And so I'm baptized because I am now a new believer. And this is an outward statement to others. I'm following the living Christ. I'm following him in his death, burial, resurrection. I'm identifying with him now. There's an outward identity that's going on. But it does not contribute to my salvation. That's a sharp distinction with other churches. And when I say this, I'm not meaning to be ugly, but there are churches, whole denominations that have a form of what is called baptismal regeneration. That is, you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved yet. Incorrect thinking. There's another section, and I was not familiar with this until we moved to this area. There's a certain line of Baptist churches that even if you have come to genuine faith in the past and you were baptized, if you want to join their church, you must be rebaptized, because any other baptism isn't recognized. That smacks of an elitist sort of thing. We're missing the big picture that we are not a part of just Emmanuel Bible Church or Katie's Baptist Church or some other Methodist church, whatever the church is. I'm a part of Christ Church. This is just a local expression of the big picture. And that's a wonderful truth for us to hold on to and keep very, very close now. So that's one thing to look at here. But secondly, Acts, remember that the book of Acts is a transitional book. This was something that confused me in my early Christian life. And I hope that you're moving in the right direction and getting this straight. I say it's transitional because it's taking us from what the Old Testament era was characterized by, the law of Moses, worship was in the temple, they had the sacrifices and so forth that God set up. Yes, that's true, but it was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. And so into the New Testament era, which is characterized by grace. It's always grace. Salvation is always of grace, but we're looking back now on this side of Calvary to the cross. We're looking back to what he did for us and all that's done. So it was Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just that none of us could ever keep it. Christ perfectly fulfilled it. And so I rest in his finished work. I could never keep the law. You could never do it. He did perfectly. So we stand complete in him. So Acts is a transitional book, and as such, we don't look to it as a source for doctrinal teaching. I want to be clear with you on this. Acts is a true record of what happened in the early church. When Dr. Luke records what he records for us here, this is also a part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is true truth. These things really did happen, just as he has recorded for us. But what's recorded here is not meant to be necessarily held up as a standard or as the norm for the way you and I conduct ourselves in the church today. Some things are, but other things are not. So, for example, when we see the Apostle Paul here laying his hands on these 12 disciples at Ephesus, and the result is that they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues as an evidence of this baptism. That's an accurate record of what happened. That really happened that way. It happened that way. But this doesn't mean, therefore, that you and I should go and do the same. In fact, the rest of the New Testament tells us that once the church moved chronologically away from the transitional period of the first century, from the time that Christ ascended back to the Father, from the time the disciples began their ministry, and by the way, we didn't do this, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he said, "You're going to be witnesses for me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's like they're concentric circles. When you wait here until you receive the baptism of the Spirit, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the greater region of Judea. Samaria is another area out here with half Jews, half Gentiles in it, and the uttermost parts of there to the Gentile world. So you'll be a part of this whole work. But this is a transitional thing that's recorded here. And we have things that change. Believers in Jesus Christ were still baptized by the Holy Spirit. Today, we're still baptized by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. That should scare the socks off of some people. So when does that happen? What happens the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ? That's why salvation from start to finish is a miracle. It's what he does. And he brings us to faith in the Holy Spirit and dwells us, claims our bodies as his temple. So It's no longer validated by people speaking in tongues. The Lord didn't ask my permission either to speak or not to speak. That was his sovereign thing that he gave here, what he did. And by the way, not all of the early believers, when they came to faith, spoke in tongues. So if that's an evidence that they were, in fact, born again, spirit-filled, and so forth, you had some members of the church that were and others that weren't. This is, we're at the top of the hour. I meant to go a little further, but we'll stop here with this evening. Any comments or observations, by the way? That's an awful lot to take in at one sitting. Come back next week and hit it again, shall we? Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us your word. What a huge privilege. Lord, we reflect on where we were, and I speak for myself, but as I ponder where I would be if in your mercy and your grace you had not saved me, I have no doubt, Father, but my life would be so radically different. We bless your name this evening because of your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful plan of salvation. We thank you that your Son was willing to come and live among us and die for us. We thank you, Father, for the spreading of the gospel through the apostles and the early church, and now systematically through 2,000 years. Here we are all the way here in this North American continent. And we're rehearsing things that happened way back when, but the constant truth, the spiritual tree, family tree. And we reckon that when we come to faith, we are a part of this great family of God ourselves. Lord, may the wonder of who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you intend to do fill our minds and our hearts and our lives in a very real way, and a significant way, Father, to continue your good work of changing us into the image of Christ. We can't do this ourselves, Father. We would give ourselves to your word. We ask that your Spirit, please, continue this good work. Bring glory to your name and help to us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.